So how do we get in on this father-son relationship? It's another way of saying, how do we get saved? Calvin's solution is simple. We get in on this father-son relationship by getting Jesus. We get the Son himself. We get Jesus, as Calvin would say, adorned with all his gifts. Book 3 of the Institutes is devoted entirely to this question. First, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. Therefore, to share with us what he has received from the Father, he had to become ours and to dwell within us. For this reason, he is called our head. We also, in turn, are said to be engrafted into him. For, as I have said, all that he possesses is nothing to us until we grow into one body with him. So Calvin is not vague. We are not to imitate Jesus. We are not to consent intellectually to Jesus. We are not even to receive the gifts of Jesus as if they could in some way be imputed to us. No, Calvin says we are to grow into one body with him. We are to undergo what Calvin terms a few chapters later, that joining together of head and members, that indwelling of Christ in our hearts, in short, that mystical union. For Calvin, Jesus gave us our humanity back. He pulled it out of the ashes, and he remade it into something even better than before. Now, how did he do this? Did he do it by creating a new race of people? That would have been easier. Did he resurrect the old Adam and fix him? No, he did it in his own person. Calvin believed that Christ was self-conscious about his identity as the Son, from whom all of humanity would be able to draw their sonship. He became the new Adam. He started a new race of people who would be in him. That was his mission. He didn't work on us from a distance, but in his own person. Now, Calvin loves to quote John 17:19 over and over and over again. He quotes it in all these strange places. And this is where Jesus says, for their sakes, I sanctify them. No, you know what it says. For their sakes, I sanctify myself. I sanctify myself that they may be truly sanctified. That's what John says. So to tap into this new existence, we must be in the Son. Not just believe in him, not to imitate him, not even serve him, but our goal is to be in him. We are not offered an abstract holiness, except that it is his holiness. We are not called beloved, except that it is his belovedness. We are not offered justification, except that it is his righteousness. These are personal realities lived out over the course of his life. They're not detachable gifts. Now, there's a little test that I submit myself to over and over again to see if I am leaning into these realities. Every year, I fail the test. I pull out my New Testament, and I go through the Pauline letters, hunting for the little verses that have the phrase, in Christ. There are 137 of them, to be precise, and they often seem to be tossed in quite a haphazard way. And the very fact that they continue to seem haphazard to me is perhaps already a signification that I've failed the test. So what I'll do is I will put the verse, I'll open my Bible, I'll find the verse, and I'll read it first with the in Christ, and then I'll put my finger over it and read it again without the in Christ. And if the meaning of the verse hasn't significantly altered, then I know I've failed the test. And I'm still failing the test. Perhaps Paul is haphazard about it. Perhaps he tosses the phrase into various sentences for kicks, 137 of them. But the fact that he tosses it in where I least expect it, or where a normal reading would leave it out, brings me up short every time. What reality is Paul clearly living in, for which I am just groping about in the dark? Perhaps the very haphazard placement of these phrases signifies that there is nothing systematic about being in Christ. It's more like a bomb has gone off. Paul has completely changed where he looks for the truth about himself. It is a change from being a being who is self-circumscribed to having a joint identity, to being en Christo, in Christ. It is a relationship of communion and of mutual indwelling. I love how J.B. Phillips describes this in his introduction to his translation of the New Testament called Letters to the Young Churches. And he says, "To these men, it is quite plainly the invasion of their lives by a new quality of life altogether. They do not hesitate to describe this as Christ living in them. We are practically driven to accept their own explanation, which is that their little human lives had, through Christ, been linked up with the very life of God. These early Christians were on fire with the conviction that they had become, through Christ, literally sons of God. They were pioneers of a new humanity, founders of a new kingdom. They still speak to us across the centuries." Now, this is not easy for us who have such hard and fast ideas of personal identity, even of personal space. Those of you who have traveled abroad probably have been able to sense this quite personally. We may be unconsciously living in this reality by the grace of God and of our baptism, but can we recognize it? You hear stories of other cultures for whom personal identity plays a negligible role in how they view themselves. Teenagers are in West Africa, are told to stay all the closer to their elders during the vulnerable teen years, to conform themselves to their elders in hopes of inheriting the spirit of the wisdom of their people. We encourage our teenagers to leave home in order to find themselves. Our Western notion of a pure, isolated individual, human, is a disputable human construction, to be sure. It is not only eccentric in world history, a toddler, perhaps in its terrible twos, but it does not reflect reality, biblical or otherwise. And it certainly does nothing to keep us alert to the phrase, in Christ. Instead, we're often lulled to sleep. Now, Calvin grasped this. He was in awe that this new soteriology, this new salvation life, was also a new anthropology as well. Using marriage as an illustration, Calvin goes so far to say that as a man and a wife become one person, so we become one person with Christ. This is clearly not the autonomous individual who is saved and now has a purpose-driven life for God. Instead, this is a birth of a new creation, the person in Christ. And I use that with hyphens, the person in Christ. It's a single word. Every time Calvin came across one of Paul's phrases, such as in Christ, he knew he was standing on holy ground, particularly as many of his contemporaries could read the same sentence without even altering that little phrase. Oh, sorry, could read the same sentence without even realizing that that little phrase altered everything. For Calvin, that phrase signaled an altered identity. Not a religious platitude, this phrase signaled a new self-understanding in which Paul no longer considered himself an individual. He could no longer separate his Paulness from his being in Christ, or indeed from those who joined together in forming Christ's body. So Calvin picks up on this, and he declares that our very being is nothing but subsistence in the one God, thereby insisting that the self can only be understood in its relation to God. Now, spiritual formation, at least for me, over the past 5 years or so, it has been based around cultivating an awareness, a growing awareness, little by little, of what it means for me to be in Christ. Like breathing, it is almost the unconscious environment in which we live. It requires attentiveness, lest we forget the source of our life and health. So being in union with Christ does not mean that we will necessarily live out the truth of this corporate identity, because the primal sin of individualism still holds sway over many of our lives. But it is the ongoing task to remain attentive and not to forget who we are in Him and in the church. But we do need to ask daily that the Spirit would open our eyes to the reality of this union. We need, as Calvin says, not only to hold fast bravely to his commitment to us, but we need to prayerfully ask him to teach us more of what this means. Calvin says, "It remains for us to seek in him and in prayers to ask of him what we have learned to be in him." So it is a reality for Calvin, but it's something that we can never be accustomed to, and we must be constantly dependent on the Lord to make real and apparent to us over and over again. And is it too overbearing of me to remind you that this is not a relationship of complete emptying or of fusion, but it's a relationship of communion? He is in communion with us. Being in him is the guarantee of our uniqueness, not its undoing. Being in Christ is always under threat from other prepositions that easily sneak in to define our relationship to Christ. Prepositions such as with Christ, or for Christ, or on behalf of Christ. These undermine our awareness of being in Christ. I call this the preposition war. The first person who alerted me to this was Calvin, who continued to be annoyed at Erasmus, that otherwise fine translator, who always seemed to get his prepositions wrong. Just to give you a little smattering, from his commentary on Romans, Calvin says, "Now I prefer to retain the words of Paul in Christ Jesus, rather than to translate with Erasmus, alive to God through Christ Jesus, for thus the grafting which makes us one with Christ is better expressed." Same with 1 Corinthians. "The phrase in him I have preferred to retain, rather than render it by him, because it has, in my opinion, much more expressiveness and force. For we are enriched in Christ, inasmuch as we are members of his body and are engrafted into him. Nay, more, being made one with him, he makes us share with him in everything that he has received from his Father." Same with his commentary on 2 Corinthians. We can just skip to the bottom. "On this account, I have preferred to retain the particle in, rather than substitute in its place through, for that signification corresponds better with Paul's intention." Now, these other prepositions that so easily sneak into our vocabulary tend to place us at a distance from Christ. Worse, they tend to emphasize that we can accomplish things through Christ or for Christ. I love Youth for Christ. We work with them up in Aberdeen. Matt and I were joking the other day, what if they changed it to Youth in Christ? Well, that would be yick, which sounds like yuck, so they probably wouldn't want that. But I just had a good time for 5 minutes that I was supposed to be studying on the internet, and I did find some really fun phrases just to remind us of how often this preposition war is going on. There's crusade for Christ. There are bikers for Christ. There are firefighters for Christ. And this one was my favorite, wallpaper for Christ. But Christ's only command to us before leaving earth is, remain in me. Not do things for me, not go into the world on my behalf, but remain in me. And as I've been studying the Great Commission, I'm coming to the realization that it's not something we do for Christ. It is Christ entrusting us with the ministry of putting people into him, into this newly opened relationship of Father and Son. So once again, we find Calvin waging war on using Christ for our own ends, whether it be using Christ for my salvation or my ministry. Calvin has no categories for divine gifts to humanity that have not, in some fundamental way, their living reality in Christ. He has always been the way that God offers things to us, because God refuses to give us things in which he is not personally involved. Even in the garden, life was structured that way. Adam and Eve enjoyed life, wisdom, immortality, but all of this, Calvin says, was only through participation in Christ. He even says, in Christ. Our temptation is to classify the gifts, providence, justification, holiness, sanctification, election, peace, grace. But by their very classification, we can invite a separation of the gift from the giver. We are turning the gifts from being personal realities to impersonal commodities. And so suddenly it's quite easy to use Christ for our own ends. And so Jesus laments in John, I tell you the truth, you are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Calvin echoes this in his commentary on this verse, saying, they sought in Christ something other than Christ himself. Now, I wonder whether one of the primary reasons that we use Christ in a functional manner, as the one by whom we do our ministry, as the one through whom we can make it through the day, is because we believe that Christ uses us functionally. Secretly, and I think this is really deep down, I catch myself in this pattern of thought from time to time. Secretly, we don't believe that God wants us, but he wants something from us. We believe that we are here on earth to get a job done, and so we elicit Christ and the Spirit to help us out. But what I've been trying to remind us is that prior even to the creation of this good earth, there is a primary relationship of love, of Father, Son, and Spirit. Calvin exegetes the entire Old Testament in terms of the Father's quest for a faithful Son, culminating in the incarnation of this Son. We are being brought into this primary relationship. In union with Christ, we are becoming sons, the sons that the Father has longed for since the creation of the world. In us, Christ is playing to the Father. In him, we are children, participating by the Spirit in this cosmic dance. But when our relationship with God becomes functional, we find ourselves praying, "Use me, Lord," or "Empty me, Lord." And our expectation is that it's not us that he wants, but our usefulness. In many ways, our expectations of the Christian life is more akin to Plato and the Forms. Secretly, we believe there is a Platonic template, a standard Christian who, as we all know, really is a type A person. And our goal is to empty ourselves in order to reach this perfection. Perhaps we even see Jesus as this kind of type A person. He probably rose early, had coffee, read his Bible, and was ready for deep relationships all by 7:16 a.m. In fact, he probably had a husky voice like Eugene. But I love the Hasidic story collected by Martin Buber, which recounts the last words of the Hasidic rabbi, Rabbi Zusia. "When I am taken to heaven," Zusia tells his disciples, "I shall not be asked, 'Why were you not more like Abraham?' No, I shall be asked, 'Why were you not more like Zusia?'" When we step into that very spacious relationship of being in Christ, we realize that we are not empty vessels. I looked for this verse in Scripture, and I couldn't find it, because I realized that empty vessels is not in Scripture. In fact, I found out where it comes from, and it comes from Plato. We are not empty vessels channeling a force. We are in a relationship that personalizes us. He doesn't bypass us, use us, or manipulate us. We inhabit him, and he inhabits us. Unlike imitation, which erases difference, which seeks to empty ourselves of anything particular about ourselves, participating in Christ does not erase difference. Being in Christ is not the dissolving of the self in God, but the finding of the self in God. And so, this is where we are in the territory of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, as Calvin points out over and over again throughout Book 3, the Spirit is the one who puts us into Christ. "We do not regard Christ," says Calvin, "as outside of us and distant from us. No, we hold ourselves to be united with Christ by the power of the Spirit." So the good news is that we don't have to put ourselves into Christ. This is not another thing we have to do. But when we lose sight of the fact that this is the Spirit's primary role in our life, we join the preposition war. We then pray that the Spirit will empower our work for Christ. We ask the Spirit to make us righteous through Christ. We haul in the Spirit to make us obedient, to make us efficient, to make us just about anything we ask. But we forget that the Spirit's work is to alter our individualistic, functional reality. His work is to help us live in Christ, to graft us to the vine, to bring us into the heart of God. The Spirit does not channel the benefits of Christ to us. He fulfills them in us. Now, the wonderful thing about being in Christ is that our agency is now caught up and redeemed in this cosmic dance. There is tremendous freedom and tremendous structure to this. Our life begins to take on a Christ shape. We are neither angels nor empty vessels, but we are sons. We are children. Our agency is to the Father, in the Son, by the Spirit. Everything we do, whether we are aware of it or not, is a playing to the Father. So today, as we participate in Holy Communion, let us remember what it is that is in communion. This communion is the communion of the Father and the Son in the Spirit. This communion is our communion by the Spirit in their relationship. This communion is also the communion of the physical and the spiritual, which are not in competition with each other. The bread is allowed to remain bread. but it is also allowed to be the presence of the risen Christ to us. The wine is allowed to stay wine, reminding us that God is not in competition with us. This is our family meal. And it is in this particular way, through this particular sustenance, that God has appointed us, the church, to remind herself over and over and over again of this benediction on our created and now redeemed world. It is in this particular way that God has pledged to be with us, through the Spirit who unites things which are truly distinct. And it is in this particular way that we have union with Christ and with each other.